Today we're going to be again in Psalm, a section on Psalms talking about references to God's dwelling place, His house, His secret place, and we're going to be studying Psalms 31 and 32. Again, they're rather lengthy. I'll read them as we go through the exposition, so I won't read them to start with. Let's pray that the Lord would guide our understanding, shall we? Heavenly Father, it's a wonderful thing that you have allowed us to see the heart of David. You told us, Lord, that he's a man after your own heart. And we thank you that he's willing to share his experiences, even times of discouragement, Lord. Times when he fell into sin and needed to be corrected, so that we could learn from his experience. We pray your Spirit would guide our understanding. And Lord, you bind us into such a confidence and trust with one another that we'd be willing to be vulnerable with each other in sharing the experiences that you give us in a way that can build up our brothers and sisters. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I will start with Psalm 31. In this section of seven psalms from 26 through 32, the first three were all laments. And then we had the thunderstorm psalm that we studied last week in the middle of the ice storm. I guess that was a good week for the thunderstorm psalm. But then this week we have the final two psalms in this section. After the thunderstorm psalm, only one of the psalms is a lament, and that's Psalm 31. A lament is where something bad is happening to you and you're crying out to God for help. That's a lament. What's a lament, Ben? And to whom are you crying? To God. Remember that. Okay? That's a lament. That's the psalm. Now, laments usually have not just a cry to God. They usually have an expression of confidence. I'm trusting in the Lord, and I know he's going to work this out just fine. Looking back usually at past deliverances, things God has done in the past. And most laments declare their confidence in God, and they go back and forth. They'll say, I'm lamenting to the Lord, this is wrong, but Lord, I have confidence in you. And that's it. That's the whole psalm. Or sometimes the confidence comes first and then a lament. In this psalm, he goes back and forth about three times. So he wants to take the confidence and the petition, and he keeps shifting them back and forth. He starts off in verse 1 with what is essentially a summary of the whole psalm. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Can you figure out which piece is the confidence and which piece is the petition? In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Which part is the request? Which part is the confidence? So, in thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Is that a statement or a request? It's a statement. Yeah, I'm trusting in you. And in fact, each time in this psalm that he says, I have confidence in the Lord, he uses some verb that means to trust. Not always the same verb, but in English it comes out the same. That's a statement of confidence. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Is that a statement or a request? It's a request. These are both requests. Let me never be ashamed. Lord, I don't want to be ashamed. Would you please arrange it so that I'm not ashamed? And deliver me from some threat that's going to oppress me. So you've got the confidence, and then you have the request. Yeah, that's important as you read these things. I didn't realize that was that hard for you to see the difference between those. You need to be sensitive to the difference between statements of fact and commands or requests that you're making. In most languages, those are marked very, very differently in the verbs. In English, they are too. Requests tend not to have subjects associated with them, but the verb forms can be the same. In other languages, they're completely different verb forms. These are very different linguistically, and they serve different functions, and they're important markers of what's going on. So then, that was the opening. But next, we have verses 2 through 4. Now, you tell me whether this is request or whether this is a statement of confidence. Bow down thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock for a house of defense to save me. Is that a statement or a request? What do you think? It's a request. Yes, Nate. Very good. It's a request. He's asking God. Bow down thine ear. When we go through this psalm, you're going to find lots of things that belong to God. But first of all, I better focus on one thing at a time. Bow down thine ear. Please pay attention to me. Listen to me. I'm hurting. I'm crying out to you. Pay attention to me. Deliver me speedily. Help. Come to save me. That's a request. Be thou my strong rock. Not you are my strong rock. He says that in verse 3. Thou art my rock. But here he says, I want you to be my rock. It's a statement of his desire. That's a request that he's making. Then he gives the reason for that. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Then another request. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me, for thou art my strength. But then let's read, just so you see the difference again. 5 through 8. Into thine hand I commit my spirit, for thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Is he asking for anything here? No, I'm not asking for anything. He's simply saying, I have committed my spirit to you. I've entrusted my spirit to you. You have redeemed me. Verse 6, I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble, thou hast known my soul in adversities, and hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large room. In verses 6 through 8, he's talking about things he has done or is doing, things that the Lord has done or is doing. They're statements. And because of these things, he is confident. So we have request, then we have confidence. When we get to 9 to 18, we do it again. But this time we have petitions on each side and the confidence is only in the middle. The confidence is 14 and 15a. I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Again, I trusted in thee. And then finally, we have a final confidence section in 19 through 22. How great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. So David is saying, I trust in the Lord. People that trust in him, he takes care of them. Confidence, but then request. As we go through the psalm, though, we're going to see that he talks an awful lot about things that belong to God. Do you have things that belong to you? I think I heard a little discussion among some of the youngsters out here this morning about which color pencils belong to whom. This is a major issue in our lives. What do we have? Look at the things that belong to God in this psalm. Verse 1, deliver me in thy righteousness. Verse 3, therefore for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Verse 7, I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy. We say that also in verse 16. Save me for thy mercy's sake. That should be singular, not plural. I'm not sure why the translators made it plural. It's a singular noun in Hebrew. Verse 21. Blessed be the Lord, for he hath showed me his marvelous kindness. And that's that word for mercy again, chesed. So God has righteousness, he has a name, he has mercy. And in verse 21, blessed be the Lord. I'm sorry. He talks about God's goodness in verse 19. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee. These are all things that God has. God has righteousness. He has a name, which we'll talk about. He has his covenant faithfulness, his mercy, and he has his goodness. But God's got some other things that are marked by this expression, thy, this and that, and the other thing. In verse 2. What does God have in verse 2? Anybody see something that God has in verse 2? Thine what? Bow down thine ear. Oh, God's got an ear. How about verse 5? What does God have in verse 5? Into thine hand. Very good. And what about in verse 16? What's God have in verse 16? Face. He's got a face. And what does he have in verse 22? Eyes. He's got eyes. So God has an ear. He's got a hand. It mentions it twice in 5 and 15. Twice it mentions his face in 16 and 20. Although one time it's translated presence, but it's the same word. He talks about God's eyes. So he talks about God's attributes, like his righteousness, his name, his mercy, his goodness. But he also pictures God as having a way to act in the world. It's one thing to say, Lord, you are righteous, you are powerful, you are loving. But if God is just sits up there and he does all these things but never does anything, that's not very good. So he goes on to envision God as though he were a man. Now, he's not a man. And yet he does have a way to be aware of our problems. That's his eye and his ear. He can understand when we have problems. He has his hand, which he can stick into our world and change things. So he can not only know what's going on, he can act, and he can have his presence, his face. He can welcome us into his presence and treat us nicely. And the Brother Peters has made in the picture for today, he's got a beautiful picture of God's hand reaching down to deliver his child who has been entrapped. Why is David mentioning all these things that belong to the Lord? What's the point of this, do you think? When I read this, I thought of Psalm 16, verse 8. Anita and I have really been meditating a lot on Psalm 16, 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. I have set the Lord always before me. That's the desire of God's people. I just want to have the Lord right in front of me. I want to be preoccupied with him. It's not the attitude of the wicked. This week, the Lord brought to my mind Isaiah 30, verse 11, where the wicked say, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. We don't want him in front of us. I don't want to think about him. I don't want to mention his name. But if you are God's child, you want him to be in front of you. And David has got him so much in front of him that all he can think about here is God's righteousness, his name, his mercy, his goodness, his ear, his hand, his face, his eyes. The Lord is right there. He's preoccupied with God. His whole prayer is based on, Lord, this is who you are. This is how you act. Deliver me. So let's go through the psalm. We talked about the first verse, which is the summary. The statement is, I put my trust. The request is, deliver me in thy righteousness. The righteousness here is that David has placed himself under God's care. And so it would be unrighteous of God to abandon him. Now in the first cycle, 2 through 8, David describes himself as trapped. He talks about a net in verse 4 that they have laid for me. His enemies are trying to trap him physically. And his petition is, bow down thine ear to me, deliver me speedily, listen to me. Understand the trouble that I'm in. Don't overlook my difficulty. You know, you're God, you're a big God. You got a big world to run out there. And I got this little trouble over here. But pay attention. Listen to my cry. And the amazing thing is that God can do that. He gives the reason for his petition. Why should God pay attention to little David? Why should David listen to David's cry out of all the things that are going on in the world? Verse 3, for thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. For thy name's sake. The logic here is very much the logic that Joshua used in chapter 7 when Israel was defeated before Ai. And he came before the Lord and prayed, and he said, the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. What wilt thou do unto thy great name? Lord, you have a reputation to defend. You have taken us for your people. What's going to happen to your reputation if you let bad things happen to us? God has a reputation, and when he acts, when he delivers his people, It's not just because he loves us. Sometimes we get so centered on ourselves and say, well, God is a loving God and he's going to make me happy because he just loves me so much. Well, another motive, I mean, it's true that God loves us, and it's true that God acts out of his love for us. But another motive that God has that we often read about in Scripture is his own reputation, his own glory. And he has a reputation to protect. He promised to make David a great dynasty. That's particularly the case if this psalm comes, as I believe it does, in association with the rebellion of Absalom. I think this is one of the later psalms. God, you have a reputation to defend. So listen to me. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me, for thou art my strength. They're trying to trap me. That's what Absalom's forces were trying to do. They were trying to get David cornered in a city somewhere where they could then pull the city down and take him out and have him under their control. But his confidence is in the Lord, and that's expressed in verse 5. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. If you think hard, or maybe even not too hard, I bet you can think of some place you've heard that elsewhere in the Bible. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. Who else said that? Does anybody know? Jesus did. When did he do that? On the cross, yeah. As he was yielding up his life, he cried out to the Father, into thine hand I commit my spirit. He's quoting this psalm. He's one of three Old Testament characters that quote this psalm. three later people that quote this Old Testament psalm. He's a New Testament character. The other two are Old Testament characters. I'll show you those in due time. Now, he didn't quote the whole verse. He didn't say, thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Because, in fact, he was doing the redeeming at that point. But David here, crying out to the Lord, says, Lord, you have redeemed me. I'm going to commit my life into your care, into thine hand. I love this pairing of God's ear in verse 2 and his hand in verse 5. His ear makes him aware of our problem. His hand means he's going to come into our world and change something to help us with our problem. It would be a terrible thing if our God was missing either an ear or a hand. But he has an ear, he hears us, and he has a hand, he acts for us. Now David says, another basis of his confidence is, I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. Lying vanities is a reference to false gods. David says, I have nothing to do with worshiping false gods. I worship the Lord alone. I trust in him. And so in verse 7, I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, which is chesed, it's God's covenant faithfulness. That's related to what he said in verse 6. If I were off worshiping other gods, it would be their problem to take care of me. I don't do that. I've rejected the other gods. So I'm confident that you're going to be faithful to your covenant. And you're going to take care of me. And again in verse 6 and what follows in verse 7, we have an idea that's quoted by somebody else. This one you might not recognize as easily, but it's in Jonah chapter 2. When Jonah's in the tummy of the big fish, he's been swallowed and he's crying out to the Lord in prayer. He says, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. That is, those who worship false gods are forsaking the God who loves them. But I will sacrifice to thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. I'm not going to turn away from you and worship the false gods. But he got that from David. He learned that from verse 6. For thou hast considered my trouble, thou hast known my soul in adversity, that's God's ear, and hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large room. That's God's hand. So that's the first cycle of petition and confidence. Request and confidence. And his fear there is being trapped physically. He's concerned that Absalom's forces will surround him and he'll be trapped like an elephant in a net. In the second cycle, 9 through 18, he's not afraid of being trapped anymore. Now he's afraid of being reproached, slandered, and abused by lies. He begins in verse 9, have mercy upon me, O Lord. And this is the verb for mercy that means to condescend to somebody weak. For I am in trouble. Mine eye is consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly. For my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. In this psalm, David confesses his iniquity. I suggested to you that each of these last three psalms reflects David being aware of his sin. The first three, he thought he was innocent. He was claiming God's favor because he obeyed God so well. He's not doing that now. These are later psalms in David's life. He knows how weak he is. And he says, my strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. Just look ahead, please, to chapter 32, which we'll look at in a moment. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thine hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. David says that because of my iniquity, my strength failed, my bones are consumed. He mentions that in Psalm 32 as well. We'll see that Psalm 32 is describing how he felt after he sinned with Bathsheba and before he repented of his sin. And if our psalm, Psalm 31, is indeed during the persecution of Absalom, David knows why Absalom's chasing him. He knows why God's letting this happen. It's because of his sin. Now, that sin had two consequences. One was the physical problem of being chased out of Jerusalem. What do you think the people of Jerusalem said when Bathsheba had a baby at least 2 months too soon after she married David, after the coincidental death of Uriah? Do you think people didn't know what had gone on? And people knew very well what went on. And David says in verse 11, I was a reproach among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and a fear to mine acquaintance. They that did see me without fled from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel, for I've heard the slander of many. You see the reproach in verse 11? The slander here in verse 13? And later in verse 18, he's going to speak about the lying lips which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously. I think he was feeling not just the fact that he was being physically chased, but he was ashamed because of the damage to his reputation that he had done by his own sin, by sinning against the Lord. Even though it's his fault, though, he's still crying out to God for help in this. I read verse 11. I was a reproach among mine enemies, but especially among my neighbors, a fear to mine acquaintance. They that deceive me without fled from me. I am forgotten as a dead man. Verse 13, I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side while they took counsel together against me that devised to take away my life. We've seen that our Lord quoted this psalm when he said, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Jonah refers to this psalm when he says, I don't worship lying vanities. Therefore, Lord, you've got to deliver me. And now here, we have a verse that's quoted by Jeremiah. I've heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side. That's exactly what Jeremiah says in 20 verse 10. He's quoting this. And four other times in the book of Jeremiah, he repeats that last expression there. Fear was on every side. Or as the Hebrew expression is, Magor Misaviv, which actually becomes the name that Jeremiah assigns to somebody in his book. And what in Jeremiah's day, it's because Jerusalem was under threat from Nebuchadnezzar, and people were terrified, and they're saying, oh, Nebuchadnezzar is going to defeat us, the city is going to be in terrible condition. And Jeremiah was really worried about all this trouble that was going on. Everybody was preoccupied with their troubles. And that's the way David was. He's heard this slander on every side. People are taking counsel against him. It was another characteristic of the persecution of Absalom. Saul didn't take counsel against him. Saul was a madman who just went off at a hair trigger and chased him. But we read throughout 2 Samuel 15, 16, and 17 many times of how Absalom and his counselors took counsel against David. You know, the noun and verb for counsel don't even appear in 1 Samuel where it describes Saul. But it's overwhelming in 2 Samuel. His confidence in 14 is, I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. And now he returns to his petition. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Deliver me. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me for thy mercy's sake. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord. These are requests. He's asking for something. You got to be able to see the difference between a request and a statement. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I've called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. And there, by the way, we have something that Nate can tell us what it is. This is an imprecation. What's an imprecation? Do you remember what an imprecation is? When you ask God, do what? Done something bad to whom? To your enemies. That's right. When you ask God to do something bad to your enemies, and that's what's happening right here in verses 17 and 18. It's a little imprecation in here. We'll see a lot of these as we go through the Psalms. We talked about them a little bit last week. So if we go back to our overall chart here and see how this is put together, we had the opening, which was confidence and then petition very quickly. Then we had 2 through 4, petition, 5 through 8, confidence. Then that got turned into a little chiasm. Petition, confidence, petition in 9 through 18. All that is David talking about himself and the Lord. It's his personal experience. Something changes in verse 19. Oh, how great is thy goodness which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee. Not just me, but them that fear thee. Let the wicked be ashamed and let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Oh, how great is thy goodness which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee. Them that fear thee. Which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in the pavilion, in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Now he's talking about God's people in general. He's expressing confidence that God will deliver not just David, but he will deliver God's people. And in verse 22, he recalls there, verse 21 and 22, he thinks back once more to his experience. Blessed be the Lord, for he hath showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I'm cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee. All this is statement. What God has done for me and what he will do for all those who love him. But then in verse 23, he makes a request again. This time, though, the request doesn't go to God. He's got you expecting another request to the Lord. He expressed confidence and then a petition. Petition, confidence. Petition, confidence, petition. Verse 19, confidence. You're all set for another petition. He makes a petition, but what's his petition in 23 to 24? Oh, love the Lord, all ye his saints. For the Lord preserveth the faithful and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. It's a petition, all right, but not to the Lord. Now he's asking the people to join with him in praising God for his deliverance. Because after all, the same God that delivered David, the same God whose righteousness, whose name, whose goodness, whose mercy, whose hand, whose ears, whose eyes, whose face, were all the basis for David's security, he can be the security for all of God's people when they call upon him. And so he says, all of you join together and praise God with me for his deliverance. That's Psalm 31, written, as I said, I think, when he was fleeing from Absalom. He was concerned not only with the physical threat that he faced, but also with the reproach and slander that was being spread against him, not entirely unjustified because of his sin with Bathsheba. And perhaps that's one of the reasons the editor has put this psalm alongside Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is one of two psalms that we usually associate with David's sin with Bathsheba. And it's important to understand the context here and how they fit into the history in 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, David sins. And then in 2 Samuel 12, verse 7, Nathan comes to David and tells him this story. Remember the little story about a little lamb and the man that stole a baby lamb from a poor neighbor so he could feed his traveler rather than having his own flocks to feed his guest? And Nathan says that man should die. And Nathan says to David, "Thou art the man. You thought your sin was secret. God knows all about it." David, in verse 13, says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." He confesses his sin. And in chapter 12, verse 13, the second half of the verse, Nathan says to David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." And that's what's going on in the history of David. Psalm 51, I believe, is written to give poetic expression to what David said in 2 Samuel 12, 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." The psalm is entitled "A Psalm of David When Nathan the Prophet Came Unto Him After He'd Gone Into Bathsheba." And it begins, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to the loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression." It's a prayer for God to forgive him, going right along with 2 Samuel 12, 13. Then Nathan says, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." And then comes Psalm 32. Nathan has assured David that God has forgiven his sin, and Psalm 32 says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." How wonderful to have this load off my shoulders. But Psalm 32 has something else in it that is interesting. And that's in verses 3 and 4, which I read to you before. "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah." When I kept silence. You know, when David sinned with Bathsheba, did he want other people to know about it? You know, he took Bathsheba and she conceived a child. Did he just come right out and say, sorry everybody, I goofed? What did he try to do? Tried to hide it. He brought Uriah back from the battlefield to make it look like the baby was his. And when Uriah refused to cooperate, he had Uriah killed so that he could marry Bathsheba and again try to hide what was going on. He was keeping silence. He was trying to hide his sin. When you do something bad, do you ever try to hide it? Isn't this natural? Didn't we all try to hide things? He was trying to hide his sin. And he describes here how he felt while he was trying to hide his sin. This must be before Nathan came. He's describing how he felt before Nathan came. Psalm 32 is written at the end of the story, but he's looking back to the time between his sin and the time Nathan came and said, "You're the man. You committed this sin." Now, the psalm falls into two parts, and they're organized, each one of them chiastically. Verses 1 through 5 talk about David's experience. He begins and ends this section by talking about his forgiveness, the forgiveness that God has given to him. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. Have you heard that before? This is the first time we've heard this expression since Psalms 1 and 2 at the beginning of the Psalter. Psalm 1 said, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Psalm 2 said, "Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." And then we don't hear that expression anymore, even though it is very common in Psalms. It occurs 44 times, I think, in the entire Old Testament. 26 of those are in Psalms. But we don't hear it anymore till we get to Psalm 32. And then all of a sudden David says, "Blessed is the man." Well, let's see, David, should you be blessed? All right, did you stay out of the counsel of the ungodly and the way of the sinners? Were you trusting in the Lord? No, he was off sinning. But now David says there's another way to be blessed. Yes, you should stay out of the counsel of the ungodly, stay out of the way of sinners, not sit in the seat of the scornful. You should trust in the Lord. But if something goes wrong and you sin, confess it to the Lord, because if you do, you can have the blessedness of him whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord imputes not sin. So David opens this psalm by recalling how blessed it is to be forgiven, but then that forgiveness depends on something. In whose spirit there is no guile. Guile means deceptiveness. There was a time when David was trying to hide his sin. So he takes us back there and reminds us of that time in 3 through 4. But in verse 5, after Nathan came, I acknowledged my sin unto me, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. I made up my mind, I'm going to admit to God what I did. I was not going to continue in my guile. And what happened at the end of verse 5? Thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. That takes us back to verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. This very neat little package here of 5 verses. At the center, it talks about the pain we feel when we try to hide our sin. Then the next thing we read about is the importance of not having guile, the importance of confessing our transgression to the Lord, and then how blessed and wonderful it is to know that God forgives our sin. That's David's experience. That's what he went through, his summary of that whole experience back in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. Notice as we go through this that he starts off by speaking about God, by speaking about how wonderful is it for that man whose sin is forgiven. But then in verse 3, he gets personal. He talks about himself. In the second half of the psalm, he's going to now exhort the people based on what we have just read. And he's doing this because of a promise that he made in Psalm 51. Remember, Psalm 51 was written first. Psalm 51 was written as his confession of sin, his prayer to the Lord for forgiveness. And in Psalm 51, verse 12, David says to the Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. In several verses before, he's been asking for God's forgiveness. But then he says, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Lord, if you will forgive me, I promise that I won't keep it to myself. If you forgive me, I promise that I'm going to help other people who have fallen into sin to know how they can be restored to you. That was David's promise. First half of Psalm 32, David says, how wonderful it is to be forgiven. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. Okay, what's the Lord expect David to do now? What he said in Psalm 51. I want you to go teach transgressors my ways and convert sinners unto me. And that's what's happening in the second half of the psalm. Again, it's chiastic. He starts by describing prayer to the Lord, and then he talks about the Lord surrounding him, and here he's speaking about his own personal experience. But then in 8 and 9, he gives the instruction. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Don't be like me. Don't try to hide your sin, thinking that you can hide it from people. You can't. They're going to find out. Thinking you can hide it from the Lord. You can't. He knows exactly what you've done. He'll just have to put a bit and bridle on you. A bit goes in a horse's mouth, you know. When you want the horse to turn, you pull on the bit and it hurts the side of the horse's mouth. And because it hurts his mouth, he has to turn. So he turns. Don't be like that. You know, when the Native Americans learned to ride horses, they didn't put bits on them. They developed such an empathy with their animal that they could just nudge him with their knee and he'd go where they wanted him to. The European idea was put a bit in his mouth, and give him some pain, make him turn. Well, David is saying, if you don't go the way you're supposed to go and turn to the Lord, he'll put a bit in your mouth and pull on you and cause you pain. That's what happened to me. Don't do that. Listen to the Lord right away. That's the instruction that he's giving. But he begins it by speaking of prayer for this. Because of what happened to me, because I sinned and God forgave me, shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found? Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Because of my experience with forgiveness, I am encouraging everyone that is godly to pray to God. The first time I read that, I thought something's wrong here. Yes, everyone that is godly can come pray to God. That's wonderful. David was not particularly godly, at least not as we think of as being godly. He was a sinner. What does he mean? How does his experience encourage those who are godly to pray to God? Well, the trick here is to look up this word in your Bible dictionary or with your Strong's number, the word godly. It doesn't refer to somebody whose behavior is unimpeachable. It refers to somebody who is in covenant relationship with God. The word is chassid, which means someone who enjoys God's chesed, somebody who is in a covenant relationship with God. David was that. Even when he sinned with Bathsheba, he was still a partaker in God's covenant. And this is the qualification for coming to God. God made a wonderful promise back in Leviticus. And I've given you an extensive quotation in your notes. I'll paraphrase it briefly for you. In Leviticus chapter 26, verse 14, if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these things, so God is describing to Israel what's going to happen if they disobey him. In verse 15, he says, you break my covenant. If you break my covenant, if you don't do the law that I gave you to do, I also will do this unto you. And then from verse 16 down to verse 43, he describes all sorts of terrible things that are going to happen to Israel. Famine, pestilence, wild animals, culminating in captivity. But then in verse 44, he says, yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God, but I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. Even if you break my covenant, I'm not going to break my covenant with you. This is the nature of God's covenant. When he covenants to save a people for himself, if they disobey him, they're going to get spanked. He's going to put the bit and the bridle on them. He's going to cause them pain. He's going to deal with them. But he will not break his covenant with them. And this verse is critical, by the way, along with the verses in Isaiah which draw on this, because marriage is a covenant. And it's why the argument that says, well, somebody else broke the marriage covenant, so the covenant isn't there anymore. Uh-uh. You cannot get out of a covenant by unilaterally disobeying its precepts. The covenant persists. That's the way God's covenants are. So David is saying, have you sinned against the Lord? That's bad. You're in trouble. Got to deal with this. But because you're one of God's covenant people, you may cry to him and be sure that he will hear you. See, this psalm is not really about evangelizing pagans. It's about talking to believers that have fallen into sin. What am I going to do with my sin? You're not lost again. You can't get lost again. You're in trouble. But you need to cry out to God. Confess your sin to him. Well, if I do that, everybody will know what I've done. You know, they probably know about it anyway. That's what Psalm 31 said. David talks about the reproach and the slander that he felt. But now look at verse 7. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Before Nathan came, David tried to hide his sin by himself. He tried to cover it up by inviting Uriah home and then by marrying Bathsheba. He couldn't hide it from God. I don't think he succeeded in hiding it from men either. You know, Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. I think that's why he sided with Absalom against David. People knew what was going on. If you've got sin and you want to be dealt with, hide it in the Lord. Let him be your hiding place. And if you've given it to him and he knows about it, then if people know about it and slander you for it, you can go to him and say, Lord, help me deal with the slander. Help me deal with the reproach. Help me deal with the lies that they're inevitably going to spin out of this, because once they find one bad thing, they're going to think of other bad things. But I'm hiding in you now. I'm not hiding in my own cleverness, which is not that successful anyway. So he says, everyone that is godly may pray. Based on my experience, thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. He gives his counsel in 8 and 9. And then he says in verse 10, I'm not the only one that can be surrounded by God's protection. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy, chesed, covenant faithfulness, shall compass him about. This returns to the theme of the Lord's encompassing care. God's wall is not just for David in verse 7. It's for anyone who trusts in the Lord. And he concludes, he had said, anyone that is in the covenant can pray unto thee. And now he calls on all the righteous and upright. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. So the sinful saint who prays to God can become one of the company of the righteous who are lifting up praise to God. And once again, as we saw in Psalm 30 and in Psalm 31, David knows he's a sinner. Doesn't think he's innocent anymore like he did in 26, 27, and 28. He knows he's a sinner, but he shares that with people. He doesn't try to hide it. He's vulnerable. He shares his experience with the Lord so that they can join him in worshiping and praising the Lord. This is not something immature Christians can do. Number one, they may not know that they're sinners. They may think that they've got it all together. And number two, it's hard to be vulnerable to other people without lapsing into some maudlin self-pity and sensationalism. You can do this the wrong way. But David gives us an example of a mature believer who is willing to share his spiritual experience with other people to build them up and encourage them in their spiritual lives. And may God grant us grace to minister to one another in that way as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your dealing with David, Lord, a man after your own heart, in spite of his weakness and his sin. We've contemplated, Father, last week, his weakness in numbering the people, relying in his own pride. And now this week, Lord, we've recalled his fleshly weakness in his sin with Bathsheba. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to learn from his sin. Under the direction of your Spirit, he has outlined how he dealt with these problems. He calls on us to worship you, and Lord, we do bow before you and thank you that you are a God of covenant, that you're faithful to your people, and you restore those who call upon you. Help us, Lord, to keep short accounts with you, to examine ourselves as we come before your table, and not to try to hide our sin ourselves, but to take refuge in you as our hiding place. We thank you for these lessons and commit these words from your Scripture to your Spirit's work in our hearts, in our Savior's name. Amen. I'd like to sing in closing Psalm 32 in the binder. Now, there are several settings in the binder, different settings and different parts of the psalm. I have in mind the one that begins with the words, how blessed is he whose trespass hath freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven. Psalm 32, please turn there, and when you've got it, please stand. We'll sing as our closing hymn.